So really excited this morning to be able to bring the word to you. Before I bring the word, I got to see where we're at, so I just got to put it out there. He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Okay. There we go. There's my Easter, folks. There's my Easter, folks. I knew there were a few of you. Hey, it's nice we get to come back, and it's pretty full in here, but at least we got our buffer seat if we wanted this week, and we can sit in our own seats. Isn't that so annoying when everybody shows up last week? Man, taking my seat, and got to get here early for once. Are you kidding me? I'm so grateful that we have a God that shows up each and every time we invoke his name, and we praise him and glorify him. I'm so glad he shows up more than just Easter. I'm so glad he shows up today. I believe God is going to show up in a mighty way today for a lot of folks. I believe God is going to show up for folks that you came in and you thought, man, I'm good. I don't need anything. Life's going okay for me. I believe God's going to show up specifically to you today. I believe God's going to show up also to those people that you had a dream, you had an opportunity, you had a hope, you had a relationship, you had a job. You had something that was going wonderful, felt like it was from God, and then all of a sudden, you watched that thing die. I believe this morning, God's going to give you hope that it may not be dead, because we have a God that can work past death and bring life. Amen?
Amen.
Boom shakalaka. Here we go. So this morning, we're in 2 Kings 4. You would turn in your Bibles to page 365 if you're using the ones that we provide, these black Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to offer these to you as a gift. We want you to take the Word of God home with you, so don't feel bad. Don't feel guilty. You're not stealing it. I'm telling you, I'm giving you permission to take that Word of God. We want you to take that. And as you're turning there, I want to commend, I did it a couple weeks ago, but a book again called Greater by Stephen Furtick. He talks a lot about Elisha, and that book was probably the birth of this sermon series. And so if you're looking for more material to read, it's called Greater by Stephen Furtick, and some of the thoughts that he talks about from 2 Kings 4, I'll echo here this morning for you and, of course, bring it to you the cross way, the way that we know how to do it here. So we're going to get right into it, verse 8. We got a lot of verses to read today. We're going to be at verse 8 all the way through 37. That's a little more text than we usually handle. This story's got a lot of great scenes and settings. And so what I want to do this morning is set those up for you. And what we're going to see throughout the whole thing is this thing's got a lot of ups and downs. That this story today is more exciting than, honestly, all the Hollywood thrillers that are out there don't compare to what we're going to go through this morning. So I hope you're excited. I hope you're ready. Hope you're buckled up. Okay, that's right. Uh-huh. It should sound like you're eating a donut if I preach well. Because you'll be back there saying, that's good. That's right. I haven't had those new donuts that have popped up on the corner of 441 and Wolf Branch, but people tell me they're pretty good. Joy's Donuts. It's a food truck. I didn't say this to the first group, but I don't know. Felt like I should go there. I did. Yeah. I feel like I like them even though I haven't had them, you know? Anyway, verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay here whenever he comes to us." So one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there, and he said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" And she replied, "I have a home among my own people." In a sense, she's saying, "I'm good. I don't need anything. I'm okay." In verse 8, it says she's well-to-do. In the King James Version, which is some of the versions that you people were brought up on with the these and the thous and the shalls, it actually, yeah, there you go. It actually describes this woman as a great woman. So we have a well-to-do woman, a great woman. And I've realized before that even people who are well-to-do and doing great, that sometimes they have greater needs than what you can see on the surface and greater disappointments than they'll let you in on in their lives. She was a great woman and she did a great thing for Elisha. He can stay there rather than the Shunem Marriott, which was more expensive. She took out a lot of her own money to build this room and put him in it. And so she sees this opportunity to have this man of God come by. She cooked for him often. She must have been a good cook because he kept coming back, right? And she welcomed him as kind of an extended family member. He He became part of the family. And one day, as Elisha is laying on his bed, staring at his Yankee candle, thoughts are going on in his head, and his affection for this woman and what she did for him stirs in a way that he was thinking, she's gone to all this trouble for me. I want to bless her. I want to do something for her. A lot of times when somebody gives you a great gift or does something really special or says something really great about you, don't you have the feeling like you want to just do something back for them? Rather than just receive it, you want to actually do something for them. It's like I almost feel guilty. Like if somebody gives me a birthday present, like I'm kind of happy, but then I'm like, oh man, now I got to get them one. You know? My brother and I, we realized this when we were teenagers, and I had my birthday a month before his, and he would give me like $25 because we didn't buy gifts for each other, and then his birthday came, and I'd give him $25. And we were like, hey, rather than this whole thing, like, let's just stop with the gifts. Is that cool? Cool. Because when somebody gives you something, you almost feel like you need to give them something back. And I don't think what I love about this passage is this woman didn't do this for Elisha to get something from God. But she would end up getting more from God than she ever would have thought or imagined. And we don't seek God to do great things in our life through manipulation. But we live our lives as an invitation, asking God to inhabit the spaces of our life, much like this woman asked for the man of God to inhabit, to invade her space. I got a few main points today. My first main point is this, is I can't make God move in my life, but I can make room for God to move in my life. I thought all of you would be like, that's good. It's like one of them new blueberry cake donuts on the corner of 441 and Wolf Branch. It's that good. It's so good we wrote it on the screen, so I don't know if you heard it right. I can't make God move in my life, but I can make room for God to move in my life. And this woman, she made a small room for Elisha, but her focus was never on God. I'm doing this so that I can get something from God. She's just helping him out, just building a room so this guy can bless her and sprinkle some dust on her house. And she's not doing it because of that. But there's a moment that comes where Elisha feels stirred in her heart, in his heart, to bless this woman. He's not satisfied that this woman has gone to such great lengths for him. He wants to do something back in return for her. And I believe that God is still like that today. Like Elisha laying on the bed, thinking, scheming, and dreaming about a way to bless this woman. I think that's a perspective-changing, paradigm-shifting way to look at God. Because I think there's many people that imagine, most of us imagine that God spends his spare time thinking of ways to get us. Like, if I have a cold, it's because God's trying to teach me something. And if I get the flu, he's trying to punish me for something. What if God isn't scheming about ways to get me? What if he's dreaming in his heart about how he wants to bless me? What he wants to give me? What he wants to do for me? How he wants to develop me? How he wants to move on my behalf? I think that's a much more biblical and more appropriate way to look at God. It's not that God is out to get me, but man, God loves to bless me because I'm his child. And Elisha's having this thought about what he can do for this woman. Verse 14, what can be done for her, Elisha asked. Gehazi said, she has no son and her husband is old. When he asked the question, what can be done for her, Gehazi says her husband, essentially, boys ain't swimming anymore there. He's shooting blanks. That's the message version. Elisha is going to, see if you're with me. Elisha is going to say something in verse 16 that's about to touch a nerve. It's going to affect her, and it's going to cause her to react in such a way that you shouldn't react to a man and a prophet of God. He says in verse 16, he says, about this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. He told him earlier in the second half of verse 13, I'm good, I don't need anything. Didn't you read verse 8, Elisha, where it says, I'm well to do, I'm great. I'm good, I'm fine, I'm making it. The thing that made Elisha so effective for God is his ability to see beneath the surface of any situation and to look beyond the masks that sometimes we can put up in our own lives and to see what God is really doing and what God wants to do in our lives. To look beneath that layer of human and earthly perception and to perceive that God wants to do something deeper and greater that maybe we didn't even know anymore. Maybe we've crossed it off and we've kind of disabled some things in our lives because it hasn't happened previously. And so we've forgotten about that. And Elisha, what I love is he doesn't stop when the woman says, I'm good. He's got in mind something greater than good. And he knows he's taking a chance. Like anytime you say that phrase to a woman, you know it's risky. Anytime you speak about reproduction to a woman in general, I've learned to limit those opportunities as much as possible. Never presume that a woman is pregnant, and don't even presume that she's not pregnant. It is best to treat all women as if pregnancy is not a reality. You just don't mention it. And Elisha has the nerve to tell this infertile woman who's already taken care of him, providing for him, put a bed and a room for him about something that he speculates about what God wants to do in her life. And after she pushes back and says, I don't need anything. Why don't you just go on your little bed there, Elisha, that I made for you and wait till I call you for dinner. Don't go there. That's the response she gives in verse 16. Look at it. She says, no, my Lord. She objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. And what I see in this woman and what I see in so many people is a deep-seated disappointment that has taught her and some of us to deny the possibility that anything pertaining to this particular part of her life or your life is possible anymore. That disappointment has taught her what it is to live life as a barren woman, taught her how to be childless and how to cope with her childless and just move on. And she's found a good way. She's well-to-do. She's great. She's hospitable. She's found family comfort. She's found joy in serving the Lord. Like she has done a lot of things. She's learned to live with this condition. Don't mislead your servant. And I think the only reason she would have said, don't mislead your servant to a man of God is because she's been down this road before and it's been a dead end every time. When the prophet says, it's going to be a baby in your arms next year, instead of somber gratitude or ecstatic joy that she ought to have had for the man of God, she responds with an objection. She objected. And I wonder how many of us are objecting to something that God may want to do in our lives right now. If you get disappointed a few times in her situation, trying to have a baby for a few years, and everybody's talking about why you aren't having a baby, I wonder if they're ever going to have a baby. You know they're trying to have a baby, right? Not only do you become a little disappointed, but you also, in our culture, become embarrassed. And I'm talking right now about infertility and reproduction because that's what's in the text, and maybe that's very real for some of you out there, but maybe there's some other things that you've shut the doors on. And you've given up on previous hopes and opportunities and dreams and relationships and jobs. And you've just learned to live with your life as is. You hoped that those kids that you raised would walk in the ways of the Lord. And they aren't walking that way. Man, you put up a fight in the beginning and you tried hard in the beginning. But now you feel like it's hopeless and you don't have any fight left in you. You hoped that the love that you vowed to have for your spouse on your wedding day would last forever and there would always be bliss, but in any and all situations that it would remain strong. But after years of no progress and it seems like passion that's diminishing from your spouse, you just kind of learn to live with your spouse differently and have a roommate sort of situation instead of a husband and wife that love one another and are intimate with one another. So when the woman responds with an objection, I think we can understand why she's pushing back, because God is going to a place in her head that she's just learned to disable just so she can live her life. She's not responding with a no because she doesn't want a baby. She's responding with a no because she's taught herself how to reject the opportunity that she has the possibility of even providing another human life. And so she objects to this promise from Elisha. And Elisha, with an insensitive and very male response, doesn't say a word about it in defense because he knows that God has this way of overruling our objections. I think if we take our life to the courtroom, we can see that God is a judge who's trying to hand down some things in your life, but there's stuff inside of you and me that objects these opportunities. Every time God presents them, God is making ways for you. He's opening doors for you. And the reason you're not walking into them is because you object to that opportunity based on some disappointment in the past, based on what somebody else has told you, based on your experience that you had. up to this point. And so she's looking at Elisha and she's saying, don't go there. But we have a God who goes there. Every time he goes there, God goes to that place where you hang the kick out, the keep out sign on your door. And he kicks down that door and says, even though you are faithless, I am faithful. And in spite of your addiction, I want to set you free. In spite of the chaos and turmoil of your circumstance, I came to give you peace. And I want to overrule some objections in your life today. These objections are overruled in your life by a God who is greater than the mistakes of your past, than the pain of your past, than the lies of those in your past. When internally you object and say, I could never be forgiven, God says, objection overruled, for the blood of my son Jesus Christ is pure enough, is strong enough. And though your sins are as scarlet, I will wash them to be white as snow, because the cross has overruled your crippled condition and turned what is weak into something strong. Hallelujah. Objection overruled. It's the first half of my title this morning. I'm going to keep you in suspense for the second half. You can talk about anything but that, Elisha. Like, hey, if you need me to put more square footage in your room, if the space is a little too tight, I can do that for you. If you want me to put a foosball table in there so you can invite some friends over, like, we can maybe figure that out. I'll put a TV on the wall, a 4K TV for you, Elisha, because I don't want you laying in bed thinking about this. Because I've already written that off. I'm objecting. And what's cool is God wants to bring something to this woman, even though she objected. Now, the Bible has no record of the man objecting, and I find that interesting. And the reason he didn't object is because he has a part to play in making the child that's not an altogether undesirable task to play. So I assume when the woman went to bed that evening to the bedroom, which was probably very spacious, she's well-to-do, I imagine the husband, as old as he may have been, I suspect he was there to have a little follow-up discussion on what the preacher was saying that day. You always tell me to implement what the preacher is saying. I really like what that man of God was saying today. I think we ought to put into practice what he was talking about. We got to make a baby. But before we make a baby, let's turn in your hymnal to page 465, because it's on tonight. That's not even in the Message version. It's my own version. Verse 17, look at this. The woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that time, that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. They get the son that they had moved on from. They get the son that they thought they might have had a decade or two ago. And I want to go back to talking for a minute about making room for God in your life. Because when you make room for God in your life, when you create that space for him to invade, he will show up in ways that you never thought possible. He will do things that you didn't think he was capable of. He will resurrect areas of your life that you once thought were dead. And like we said earlier, we can't make God move in my life, but what we can do is make room for God to move in my life. And so practically for her, this meant actually making a room for the man of God to stay in. And I don't think that's what many of us are called to do today, is to build an extra room for a prophet or a preacher or an evangelist or an apostle. But how can we practically make room for God? Maybe it is with a physical space like this area in her room. Maybe it's with a physical space, and it's not always easy to find that space where God resides. I struggle with that even myself, because when I'm at home, like, and I'm working or I'm trying to have alone time with God, like, I got two kids that don't really understand that yet. And I got a wife that I actually like hanging out with. And so sometimes it's hard and it's tempting to not want to just go do that rather than spend time with God. And when I come to church, sometimes there's people that pop in and I'm trying to get into the Word of God, and it can be a little bit of a distraction. And so honestly, sometimes there's times I go and I just sit in my car and I open my Word, open the Bible. I crack open my computer. I read a book on my Kindle app, on my phone. I worship to the music, because that's the only space sometimes that I feel like I can go to that's peaceful, where nobody can get to me except for God. It's that space. Have you made room for God in your life? But I think even more than a physical space, I think practically what it looks like making room for God is with our time. Some of us, we come in here and we say, man, I'm exhausted. I'm so busy. I've got so much on my plate. And genuinely, I do believe there are a lot of people that have busy lives, a lot of responsibilities, long work hours, families to provide for and to feed. pressures that I feel like are mounting on each and every generation, even more and more pressure because there's more and more technology and we're capable of doing more and more. But I guarantee you that those of you who are saying I'm busy and I'm exhausted and I've got no time and I'm doing this, this and that, that you still have plenty of time to check Facebook 10 times a day and binge watch Netflix whenever you want. For me, I don't think it's a time issue as much as it is a priority issue. And a lot of times we come into church and we feel exhausted because the things that we're doing with our free time don't charge us up the same way that God does. And we're choosing to do that other stuff and we're not making room for God in that way. And I read different articles and there's many of them. You can fact check me if you want, but it says the average American watches 5 hours of television a day and spends another 2.5 hours on their cell phone a day. So don't come and say, I've got no time. I'm exhausted. I'm busy. It's not that you don't have time. It's that you waste the time that you do have on things that won't produce the fruit that only God can produce. If you aren't making room for God intentionally, and I don't say this as a threat, but more, if you aren't making room for God intentionally, then you may be missing out on blessings and miracles that God wants to pour out in your life. Because he's up there right now thinking, dreaming, scheming, how can I bless my children? You don't make room for God, it's a lot harder to do that. And if I was preaching a motivational sermon right now, this would be a great spot to end. You make the room, God will make the baby, right? You make the room, God, start your business, change the world. But what I've noticed with God, and especially with our Christian faith and walk, is that very rarely is it neat and linear, where if I do something, if X happens, then Y happens. It's really a rarity when that happens. Very rarely is it a happily ever after ending in all of our stories. What I've noticed is that if you live for God, you will see that as your faith gets stronger, your situation may actually get worse. And, or it's just a whole lot of ups and downs that is hard to predict. And sometimes we don't see how God works and why he works certain ways. And we're going to see this story take a drastic turn in verse 18. The child grew. And one day he went out to his father who was with the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. His father told a servant, carry him to his mom. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. This is the part of the sermon that's hard to preach, because now we got to talk about deal with the condition of the fallen world, in that not everything that God gives birth to grows and grows and grows, and that not every day when we wake up is as sunshine and rainbows and blessings. We value having fun at this church, but there are many days when it's not fun, and when it's rough, and when it's tough. And now we've got a problem in the text. What kind of God gives a promise to a person only to let that promise die? What kind of God lets something so dark occur in the life of someone that never even asked to be in this position to begin with? This is a question that many people has caused many people to abandon their faith. And even more people, while not abandoning their faith, has learned to live in the shadows of a lesser life, because you hoped and you prayed and you gave and you tried and it failed. And what the heck was the point of it all? Why did I go through all of that? Why did I go to church, and why was I home intentionally to try to raise my kids the right way if they're only going to turn out that way? If it's just going to die anyway, if it's just going to cause me heartbreak anyway, what's the point? And this woman has learned something through the fulfillment of a promise that I want to share with you in the narrative today, that I hope speaks to somebody who had something in your life that God had promised that died on you, and you're wondering, why did I even bother? Why am I here? Why did I pray? See, I'm the kind of guy that doesn't mind working hard. When I know it's going to pay off, that's fine. But when I push, when I press, when I give all that I have only to get kicked in the teeth on the other side of my trial by another trial, that's when I start asking what the point, and wonder what the heck this is for. I can't stand to feel like my faith is in vain. It's not the trials that bother me as long as the trials are making me stronger. It's not the pain that I struggle with as long as that pain is producing something in me. As long as it's for a purpose. But you're going to come up into my house, Elisha, and give me a baby that I never asked for, and you're going to be sleeping in my bed that I gave for you while my baby's dying in the field? No, thank you. But what this woman does is incredible. And it's a lesson to all of us that have ever had something die in our life. If you're writing something down, this would be something to write down too. Is for the things that have died in your life, instead of planning a funeral, expect a miracle. Instead of planning a funeral, expect a miracle. This woman, we're going to see, refuses to dig a hole, and she keeps moving. Watch this, verse 20. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. She didn't even tell him why. Why go to him today, he asked. Is it not the new moon or the Sabbath? That's all right, she said. And I started to think, the poor husband here, we get blamed for miscommunication and all sorts of problems, but doesn't this show that the root of all miscommunication comes from women? Nobody else, like as I was doing commentary, said that, but that's what I see. You want me to read between the lines? I thought he had a headache. He's dead. You didn't tell me. How am I supposed to know, right? And maybe none of you guys ever experienced that, but I'm just kidding, of course. Men are the ultimate root of most miscommunication. I don't need an amen on that. Says, that's all right. Everything's all right. And I don't think she was saying it to be dismissive or to cause tension, a communication problem at home. The sense I get is she's saying there's nothing you can do about it. This is a job for God. Some of y'all, the reason the thing in your life that's dead is not coming back alive is you're trying to go to people in your life to resuscitate it who do not have the equipment or the ability to do so. Only God does. Only this is for God to deal with. And I love, and I hope you see the symbolism here. I believe it's intentional. Where does she place the child? On Elisha's bed. I love that the very place where this child's life was spoken into existence, she lays him. Why? Because she believes that's where life is. She believes that's where God resides. And what this woman does is something very practical that I think all of us, whenever we have something dead, instead of planning a funeral, expect a miracle. And here's how you do it. You bring what's dead to the only one that can bring life. This woman has incredibly grown in her faith. The same woman that couldn't grapple with the idea of having a child in later years is honestly toying with the idea that maybe God can raise my dead kid. That's what she's doing when she lays him on the bed. She's laying him in the place where God resides, saying, God, you gave me this child. And so if you want to take him, that's fine. But I'm going to put him where you brought him into existence. I'm going to expect a miracle out of you. And this is how our God operates. He brings to life what is dead. And that's what so many people don't understand is they think that in order to approach God, they have to come to him with their best. And God says, I don't want your best. I know who you are. You can bring me everything that you are. You can bring me your worst. You can bring me your ugliest. You can bring me your deepest, darkest things. You can bring me your addictions. You can bring me your brokenness. You can bring me your sexual misconduct. You can bring all of that to me because I'm the person that brings life to what is dead. Don't be bringing it to trying to tackle it by yourself, and especially don't take it to somebody who doesn't have the power to fix it and raise it to life, because they're just as messed up as you are. We're not just selling tickets to a gala so we can charge you a lot for a meal on May 6th for the powerhouse. We believe in the powerhouse and what it's doing. And we believe in it because God is alive. And a lot of you need to know that a lot of these gentlemen that are in our house are not, this is not their first rehab that they've gone through. Some of them, it's their third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth time in the last 2 years. And what's different about the powerhouse, they continually tell me, is two things. Number one, is this all about God? And I'm never going to make myself right by myself, but I will only make myself right when I invite God into my life. And when I invite His power to fight alongside of mine, the enemy stands no chance. And the second thing I continually hear them say is another misconception that a lot of people have is that they don't think that you can come to church with the ugliness and the messiness that you have. And what I hear from these guys and what makes this different for them than the other programs in the past is they've got a church of people that doesn't judge them and is actually proud of them. Because rather than a lot of us who are not at the powerhouse and are sitting in these seats every single week that are like the woman that says, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. And on the outside you may be, but you know on the inside you're a mess. At least these gentlemen have said, you know what? I need some help. And you can approach God with everything that is dead. And what I want to tell you is you can approach and you can come to this church. We like messy people here because we're all messy. And so I don't want to hear somebody say, I don't belong there. I don't want to contaminate anything. I don't want to come because then the roof, I hear that. The roof will fall on me if I come. That's garbage. Our roof is solid, I think. God says, bring your junk here. You do belong here with the rest of us messy people. And you're not going to contaminate anything in this place because the blood of Jesus is more powerful than anything you can bring in here. And what's cool is the church is a place where collectively we're making room for God to move. And we've seen him move time and time again, week in and week out. This is the place where he moves collectively. And I think that's awesome. And that's why we have this church. And what I'm saying to you is, yes, it's wonderful for you to come to church, but do you have that space personally as well? Quit fighting that addiction on your own. Quit fighting that problem on your own. You bring what's dead to the only one that can bring life. And you'll find God will bring life. Guilt says you better take that dead body and bury it in the graveyard. But grace says you take that dead body and you lay it in the place where I spoke into existence the life of that child. He's going quick in verse 24. Saddles the donkey, says to her servant, come on, let's go. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she went. Sees Elijah at Mount Carmel, and he sees her, and he sends a servant, verse 26, run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything is all right, she said. I'm good. I'm good. And she doesn't waste a moment or a syllable explaining to the servant what's wrong, because she knows the servant can't help her. He can't do anything about it. There's only one person that has potential to bring life to her dead situation, to her dead child. So verse 27, when she reaches the man of God, Elisha, at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. In verse 28, she gets real. She says this, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? I knew this was a bad idea. I knew it was going to turn out this way. I'm tired of people messing with me. I'm tired of people inspiring me to greater things with God, that he's going to do greater things when I keep falling flat on my face and I'm sick and tired of it. I'm tired of making commitments of reading the Bible and I do it well and then I fall off the wagon. I'm done. I knew this was a stupid idea. But I actually don't think she's saying it like that. I see her not vehemently on her feet yelling, but I see her, as it says in verse 27, on her knees, clinging to his feet. Now the woman who was well-to-do, the woman who's good, everything's okay, needs a miracle. And she has the faith to maybe believe that it's not too late. Elisha said to Gehazi, turn your cloak, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. Don't greet anyone you meet. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, No. You're not sending a staff and a servant to raise my boy. You're coming. You were the one that spoke life into him the first time. You're going to be the one that speaks life into him a second time. She said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Verse 31, Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was, of course, no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy is not awakened. And when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch, on his bed, in his room. Right there. You put him in my life, never asked for him, you better bring him back. Verse 33, this is a cool story. You guys want me to finish it?
Yeah.
Okay, I just want to make sure. I'll read it to you if you want me to read it to you. Verse 33, he went in, shut the door on the two of them and prayed to the Lord. He shut the door probably because he wanted some peace and quiet, I think. But mostly I think he shut the door because he was probably afraid. Elisha had done some cool things. He'd done some awesome tricks with water. He did some tricks with oil. He called on some bears to kill some teenagers, which was kind of a cool story. And maybe what you want to do from time to time with your own teenagers. He even saw Elijah, or heard about it, raise somebody from the dead back in 1 Kings, but never had he raised somebody from the dead. I think he shut the door because he was a little nervous. And I think he had a little one-on-one with God before he raised a child. He's like, God, you told me to say you better bring this boy back to life. How amazing in our desperate moments and times, how amazing is it that God shows up? Check this out. He got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And as he stretched himself over or out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Now don't try this at home. Okay, like I'm not going to, we don't need to lie on anybody. We don't need any headlines, pastor laying on women and children like that. We don't need any of that. There are some things that are meant to be left in 2 Kings. This is one of them. Verse 35, Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times, the holiest snot in all the Bible. He opened his eyes. Sure, Elisha was proud. He can add this to his resume now. Summons Gehazi, calls him in and says, call the Shunammite, call the woman. And he did. And when she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Now, if at the end of this sermon or the end of this story, you have more questions than answers, you have properly understood 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37, better than most biblical scholars, because the Christian life is not marked by easy answers. This is confusing. It's up and down. It's a thriller. But one thing we can say for sure, though, is that even when it seemed all hope was gone, and even when it seemed like there was no possible solution, and even when it seemed especially like it was over, God still had one miracle in store. And I don't know how that can't remind you and isn't a foreshadowing of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. Because when we had no hope of eternal life, when we had made a mess of things and turned our backs on him, he made a way when there was no way. I think this picture of Elisha, what he did when he got on that bed, when he stretched out over that boy, is meant to remind us of what Jesus did at the cross. When Elisha, what he did when he stretched out over that boy on that bed, I believe Jesus stretched his body out on that cross for you and for me. And he wants to stretch his life over your life this day. He wants to stretch his hope over your hopelessness this day. He wants to stretch his peace over your chaotic situation this day. And this is a job that only Jesus can do. Only he can raise a dead dream. Only he can bring forth new life. Only he can make it live again and make those dreams and those hopes and those opportunities, those relationships, that marriage, that child of yours, only he can make it live again. And I wonder who came in here today like the well-to-do woman. I'm good. I'm okay. Everything's all right. I'm a good person. I love God. I'm trying hard. But you know you're disappointed. But still, I'm good. You stay back there. Stay back there. I'm good, but I know you think you're good. But if you'd forgive that person, you would have peace that you don't have right now. Don't go there. You don't know what that person did to me. Don't go there. I'm good. Didn't you hear me? I'm so glad that God presses through our issues and he overrules our objections. And maybe for you, I wonder if there's someone here today who hasn't had the disappointment of barrenness in your life, but you knew what it was to actually see God do something in your life and then watch it on life support die before your very eyes. I hope we can learn from this woman that we shouldn't plan the funeral, but we should expect a miracle. And we can bring whatever is dead to the one that brings life. Does that mean my relationship will be restored? Zach? I don't know. Sometimes, maybe, maybe not. Does that mean that my marriage will turn around and it can actually be something that I had once hoped for and thought possible? I don't know, but I think you ought to try, knowing who God is in you and knowing that he's with you. Does that mean that, like this woman, Zach and his husband struggled for a while that we'll have a baby. We've been trying for a while. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is that God wants to tell you. But what I want to tell you, and I'm saying this not to be funny, but to be extremely genuine with you, is that if that's you right now, don't forget the very blessing, that the very act of trying to have a child is a gift given to you by God. And don't let what's not happening ruin the joy and intimacy that can happen in that gift. I don't know. Does that mean that you're going to bring my dad back who died of cancer and struggled for years? He was a good guy. He led the church. He was an elder. He did all sorts of things to help nonprofits. Does that mean you're going to bring him back from the grave? Well, it might not mean that I'm going to bring him back from the grave, but what it does mean is that his legacy can live on in your life. I want to end with one more analogy. In college football, there's an official that you don't see that sits upstairs with video monitors. And the whole purpose of this guy is that in that booth, they will challenge some calls on the field. They would challenge the ruling on the field. And when they challenge that, they ask the official in the booth to look at this play or this situation over again from angles that we can't see in real time. And a lot of people think those are some of the slowest, most boring moments when you're waiting for the replay official to send down word from upstairs. But I've seen entire seasons change with three words. Three words. Now, sometimes they'll send it back down. The official upstairs will look at it, and the official will come onto the field and say, "The ruling on the field stands." And the crowd will either cheer or boo, depending on what side they're on. It means in those cases that the runner that was out of bounds, sure enough, they looked at it and he was, as they said, out of bounds. But a lot of times, it's amazing how often actually they get it wrong on the field and the guy up there sends down a ruling to overturn the call on the field. And they usually say, upon further review, the ruling on the field is overturned. Objections overruled. And rulings overturned. I'm so glad that we have a God that overrules our objections and overturns some rulings that I've placed in my life or that others have placed in my life. And so if you feel like this woman who just had to watch her son die in front of her eyes before God rose her, what I want you to do is I want you to take that thing that's dead, that disappointment, that failure, that lost time, that child that's wandered away from God. You take that relationship that you'll never get back, that marriage that you thought was over. You take that promise from God and you take it to the booth upstairs and say, God, I got to get your perspective on this today. And God, even if you don't change the situation, I need you to change me. Because I refuse to believe the ruling on the field. I refuse to believe the condemnation of the enemy. I refuse to let other people's lies tell me who I am. I refuse to believe that the mistakes of my past will determine the parameters of my future. I refuse that I have to die in disappointment. And God, I refuse that I can't be used by someone like you. I refuse to believe it, and so I'm throwing a challenge flag, and I'm sending my situation to you, and I want it under review, and I believe, God, you're going to send something back down in my life that I can't see from my angle, and that's why you're up there, and I'm down here, because I can't see everything, God, that you're doing, and I don't promise to understand, and there are questions and answers, even in this text that we don't know, and there are questions and answers in my life, and this life is not always easy. It's kind of hard sometimes, but God, I came to church today because we've made room for you, God, to move in this church. And I believe that the presence of God is here. And I came to believe a better report and to have you overturn some rulings that I've made and others have made in my life today. Because I believe, God, that you are the resurrection and the life. And I believe you want to stretch your arms over me today and stretch your life over me today and stretch your love over me today, because I refuse to believe that anything that you've done in my life is wasted, because you are too good for that, God. You are too loving to just let me be as I am. And so, God, I'm going to make room for you. I'm going to make room for you. And I'm going to believe, God, that you're going to overrule some objections that I've made, and you're going to overturn some rulings that others have made in my life. Jesus, stretch over me today. Give me your love and give me your grace, because I need it, Lord. I'm not right. I'm a mess. I'm not good. I don't care what kind of mask I put on. I'm not good. I'm not as I ought to be, and I know there's something more. Will you stand and will you pray with me this morning? Jesus, I pray for each and every person in here that have made objections of something that you want to do, God, that you would overrule those today. And Lord, I know it's hard to go to those places where we've disabled and where we don't want anyone to enter. God, go to those places. Kick down those doors. And God, I pray for those who have had some rulings in their life. Maybe they're self-proclaimed rulings. Maybe they're rulings that others have placed on their life. God, I pray that you would overturn those and remind us that you love us, that we're your children. Jesus, we refuse to be what this world says I need to be or ought to be. I want to be who you say I need to be. I want to love you, Lord, with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I'm tired of living life by myself. I'm tired of trying to fix things myself or have other broken people fix my mess. God, I lay my mess at your feet. I bring it before you, God, because you're a God that I can bring it before. And these are people that I feel comfortable around because they're just as messy as I am. And I bring it here, God, and I ask you to take it from me this morning and take all the things that are dead in me and raise it up to life, God, because God, I want to make a difference in this world. I want to live with purpose. Jesus, I want to make room for you. I've shut you out, and I'm sorry. No longer. So God, right now, I'm making room for you in my heart. And practically, Lord, I'm going to make room for you later. I'm going to give you a space that I can go to where you're going to reside. I'm going to give you time, Lord, that is designated holy to you. And Jesus, as we do this, God, I pray that you would send blessings and send miracles, that you would bring to life what is dead, and that we would be the witnesses, and that we would be able to testify to so many of how great you are, God. Will you pray with me the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.